We'll continue our study on prayer today and pick up on Psalm 25, verse 8. Last Sunday we looked at verses 6 and 7, and to see what we could learn about prayer, specifically when asking for mercy in relation to our sin, when admitting that we deserve death and not mercy because of our sin, and when doing all of this with a humble mindset and attitude. And one of the points I made is that if God dealt with us according to justice or according to our sin, we would be eternally separated from him and damned to eternal hell. And so there is good reason to humble ourselves before God and to ask for his mercy in relation to our own sin and our own behavior. Before we dig into Psalm 25, verses 8 through 22, let's pray together, and then I'll read that portion of Scripture, and we'll look at those verses. Father God, thank you for the reminders today of your mercy and your grace. Thank you for believers who have gone before and left us an example like this missions couple, the Judsons. Father, thank you that we can humble ourselves before you and submit to you and draw near to you, and that you do then draw near to us. Father, I praise you that your loving kindness is everlasting. As we continue through this psalm, it is my prayer that you would speak to us individually and specifically. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 25, I'm going to start reading at verse 8. And I'll read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll look at these verses. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in his way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? The Lord will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O Lord, out of all his troubles. Going back to verse 8, verses 8 through 10, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimony. And these three verses to me are a reminder that we are wise to review and contemplate again and again God's attributes, God's acts. And God's ways. And a good time to do that is in prayer. When we're praying, we can talk to God about these things and review them. And it's wise to do that over and over again. And whether we actually see God as described in these verses or whether we want to see Him this way, we reinforce in our thinking who He is and what He's like when we review these truths again and again. All right, I said some of us may still want to see God this way because we wrestle with what God is like in our minds. He's not exactly this way. We see Him as less than this. We're tempted to distrust Him or to be angry with Him or to be disappointed with Him. But if we will continue to remind ourselves of the truth about God, not our feelings about God, but the truth about God, that truth can grow in us. And it can one day become the truth that we embrace, that we hold as our very own. And if we remind ourselves of the truth of God when we're tempted to think ill of Him, that truth can call us back so that our thoughts line up with who God really is. Now, if you're wondering why we should do this in prayer, after all, we do it during our worship times, we do it in singing, we do it when we're listening to music, just contemplating God or reading the scriptures. I think there's two good reasons, and one reason I just gave you, and that is that it reinforces the truth about God to us when we do it in our praying. It's hard to talk to God about Himself without beginning to realize that this is what God truly is like. And that's what we're doing when we're praying. We're talking to God about Himself. But also, when we are reviewing these truths about God in prayer, we're no longer praying need-based prayers. We are simply fellowshipping with God. We're just talking to Him about Himself, about His qualities, His greatness, His character, His goodness. And that builds more intimacy and companionship with God. And that is something that can carry you and you can carry with you throughout the day. Prayer doesn't have to end with our prayer time. The more we have this sense of intimacy and companionship with God, the more we sense the very presence and reality of God with us throughout the day. And as it were, prayer goes with us throughout the day. So, talk to God about Himself, about His qualities, about His character, and do that often, the rest of your life. And a good time to do that is in prayer. The last thing about these three verses is that it is because God is good and righteous that He does the things listed in these verses. He instructs sinners in the right way to live. It's because He's good and righteous that He does that. It is because He is good and righteous that He shows the humble how to be meek in the execution of justice. That's a pretty tough thing to do. Think about Mrs. Judson telling that gentleman that he could enjoy the meal, even though it appears he didn't. He could have just relaxed and enjoyed himself, because she was able to treat him with meekness in spite of his behavior towards her. And it is the goodness and righteousness of God that shows the humble how to be meek, especially when executing justice. And He teaches the humble. He doesn't teach the proud. He doesn't teach the angry. He doesn't teach the controlling people or the people pleasers or the selfish, but He teaches the humble His ways. One of the things that we want to be convinced of is that God is opposed to the proud. He sets himself against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He draws near to the humble. When we are proud, we want to lift ourselves up. When we're humble, we put ourselves in God's hands, and in his time, in due time, at the right time, he will lift us up. So it is his goodness and his righteousness that teaches the humble his ways. And I would say that in this portion, we see that God deals with us according to his character qualities, according to who he is. And that's a good thing to remember. He is not like us. He doesn't have good days and bad days. He doesn't have kind moments and angry, vindictive, get even moments. He deals with us day in and day out, over and over again, according to his character, his qualities. And again, David points to loving kindness. We've seen that theme already. And truth. Verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. The word iniquity here has a general meaning of sin or evil doing, but it specifically refers to sins of injustice. We might paraphrase verse 11 this way. For your name's sake, O Lord, forgive my acts of injustice toward others, for they are many. And I think there's two important points that are reinforced by this one verse. First, it requires a good amount of honesty, self-honesty and humility to see our own unjust treatment of others. It's easy to see other people's bad behavior, their injustices, their failure to treat us in a fair and just manner. To see our own takes some honesty. We have to be honest with ourselves about ourselves. And one of the ways we can know we're being dishonest is if we judge others more harshly than we judge ourselves. Or if we feel stronger about their bad behavior than we do ours. One of the ways we know we're moving towards honesty and actually coming into that place of being honest and humble is when we judge ourselves at least as harshly, strongly, as we judge others. And when we feel the same way about our own sin as we feel about others. The second point that I think is reinforced here by verse 11 is this. Forgiveness is from God on the basis of his character. And it's for his sake. Yes, we confess our sin and we want God to forgive us. And we want it for our sake, and we need it for our sake because we're in trouble without it. But the scripture says it's for his sake that he does that. There's a scripture in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, that makes this same point. Maybe a little more clear. Isaiah 43, verse 25 says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. That's a pretty good truth. Why for his sake? Why not for our sake? Well, yes, we are forgiven for our sake, but why does he say it's for his sake? When you love somebody, when you long for a relationship with somebody, and they mistreat you or they give you reason to lose your trust. How do you keep that relationship going, or how do you get back into good relationship with them? It's through the process of forgiveness and restoring and healing what has been damaged and broken. And the one who is on the good side of love at that moment is the one who has to give the most, because they're the ones who have been taken advantage of. They're the ones who have been hurt. They're the ones who have been mistreated. But they're the ones also, because of the love that they have, who want the relationship. When we're mistreating the people around us, I mean, we say we love them, but we're acting contrary to love. We're not saying by our behavior that we want the relationship or that we want it to be good. What we're saying by our behavior is, I want my way. I want things to be good for me. I want what I want, not us, me. And that's what we're doing to God. He wants the we. So it's for His sake that He forgives us, so that He can keep bringing us back to that potential for a we relationship. Psalm 25, verses 12 and 14. Who is the man, and we'll add women here too, or woman, who's the man or woman who fears the Lord? The Lord will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. These verses start with a question, and then it provides the answer. And the question really sets up the answers to that question. And the answer is made up of what those who fear God can expect from God. So what can we expect from God? Well, first, let's look at what it means to fear God, because the expectations that we can have of God are based on a right fear of God. To fear God is to take our personal relationship with God seriously. That's one side. To fear God is to take our personal relationship with God seriously. Just as we would take a relationship with our parent or a spouse or a best friend very seriously. If we realize that we can jeopardize any of these special relationships very easily by how we behave towards that person, then we have the ability to realize that the same can happen between us and God. And when we take our relationship with God seriously, then we're not going to be very eager or very careless or very willing to give in to temptation when it comes to doing those things that hurts or damages that relationship that we have with God. And so to fear God is to take that relationship seriously and protect its health. But there's something else. The other side is to take God's holiness seriously. And that certainly plays into taking the relationship seriously. To fear God means taking His holiness seriously so that we don't compromise our own lives and live contrary to what He is like. If you read one of the books of the Old Testament is Leviticus, and if you read Leviticus, a number of times God says in there, "Be holy, for I am holy." Or He says, "Be holy as I am holy." Now that's not the only place it appears in the whole scripture, but in talking to Israel and trying to get them into the right condition in order to go into the promised land, God spoke these words over and over again to them. and he speaks them to us. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We might feel a tad more comfortable if we just said, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. But nonetheless, that's the call. That's the invitation. That's the expectation that Christ put out there for us. To fear God is to take his holiness seriously. And so when we take our relationship with God and his holiness both together, when we take both seriously, we want to stay away from all that hinders or damages our relationship with him and from all that is contrary to his character. Or let me just say it this way. Those who fear God value and protect their relationship with God by living according to his will and his word. That's the way to protect our relationship with him. All right, so what can we expect if we fear God, if we protect our relationship with him by living according to his will and word? Well, David goes on to point some things out here. He says four things. First, we can expect God to speak to us, and he speaks to us, according to New Testament understanding, through a variety of means. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Scriptures. He speaks to us through other believers. He speaks to us through music, through books. And that is just the beginning of the list. He speaks to us through nature, through what he has created. God speaks. He's a self-revealing, communicating God. And he speaks to us concerning how to live. So that's one of the expectations that we can have of God when we fear him, is that he will speak to us. And just some scriptures, if you want to write these down, you can look them up later. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. The second thing that we can expect from God is that he will bless us, but not just us. If we get married and have children, he'll bless our children as well. I have believed for a long time, and I am thankful for the righteousness of my own parents. When the scripture says that God pours out his blessing not only on the righteous, but on subsequent generations, it's a true statement. And one of the greatest gifts we can give our children is a righteous life of our own, so that God pours out his blessing not just on us, but on our children as well. That's more precious than money, more precious than education, more precious than anything that you can give your children. It's a righteous life. If we fear God, if we protect the sanctity of our relationship with God, if we honor his holiness, we can expect him to bless us and our children in this life, spiritually and physically, materially. Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18. You can read that later. The third thing that we can expect from God is that he will reveal more and more of his truth to us so that we can continue to grow in faith and advance in godly living. One of the great teachings of the church down through the years, and an expectation that we can all have, is that if we will put into practice what we know, God will give us more to know. And the more you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, the more the Word of God makes sense to you. You don't have to be a well-educated theologian for the Word of God to make sense to you. You may not be able to answer all the theological questions, but you can live the life and you can understand what God says about living the life and why he says it. And how do we get there? By living out what we know. That's the fear of God. We can expect God to keep opening up the scriptures to us, to give us greater and greater understanding of how we should live day in and day out if we will live out what we already know. You can look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18 for that. And the fourth thing that we can expect from God is that he will give us an inner assurance that we are his children in good standing with him. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. There are many who promise us the assurance of salvation. It is only the Holy Spirit who places that assurance in us so that we know from our innermost being that we truly are children of God. We can expect those four things if we will fear God. Psalm 25, verses 15 through 18. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Let's start there with verse 15. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Who or what do you look to for safety, for security, for help in times of trouble? Who or what do you look to for relief or for rescue when life seems like it's overwhelming or too hard? What David is saying is he looks only to God because it's God who rescues him. And that net, that's the trap. It's a picture of a trap. And life would trap us, discourage us, oppress us, depress us, bring on hopelessness and despair. And it's so easy when we're in that condition to turn to things that are not God himself in hopes of some hope, in hopes of getting some relief, in hopes of getting some rescue, some help, some change. And the appeal of this scripture and my appeal to all of us is let us look to God and God alone. Does that mean you quit thinking? No, I'm not suggesting that at all. David didn't stop thinking. But it means he understood that he needed to look to God and wait on God for wisdom, insight, understanding, direction, and for God to work these things out, not for him to take matters into his own hands and do things his own way. It is faith in God. And it is wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God, that looks to God first and foremost. Because he is our rock, our fortress. He is our only dependable source of security. Every other source of security, and that includes social security, has the potential to fail us. He is our only constant and reliable source of security. So it's faith and wisdom that move us, motivate us to look to God and God alone. It is meekness and patience that get us to wait for God. It's one thing to look to God, it's another thing to wait for God. God's solutions aren't always as fast as what the world offers. fact, we have been well trained in our own society to expect quick answers, quick solutions, quick problem solving. I just saw an ad for an insurance company that if your car is wrecked, they will provide you an even better, newer model to replace what was wrecked. And they'll do it within 24 hours. Now, whether they can actually do that, I don't know, but what a promise. And isn't that appealing? But what's it appealing to, that which nurtures our spirit or that which nurtures our flesh? It's meekness and patience, together with faith and wisdom, that get us to look to God and wait for God to rescue us. And I think that it's clear to all of us by now that if we aren't looking to God, we're looking at other things. And those things are temporal, temporary, earthly. They may be things or people, and they may offer some help, but the best they can offer is a band-aid kind of help. God fixes, changes, recreates, renews things. We sing the song, "You Are My All in All." I know I've mentioned this before. I'm for singing that song. But I hope we all think about the words as we sing that song. And it is as God is our all in all that we can boldly and confidently pray the next three verses, 16, 17, and 18 of Psalm 25. "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted." And who of us hasn't felt alone at least once or twice in our life? Who hasn't experienced continued or repeated pain or grief or distress or sickness? And it can be in our body, it can be in our mind. Who hasn't been afflicted? So what are we to do when life turns against us, as it were? We're to pray. Go to God in prayer. Pray for what? I recommend praying for comfort and grace. And that word comfort, you might say, could be encouragement and consolation. God is there to comfort us, to encourage us and assure us that He's going to be with us to the end. Pray for comfort. Pray for grace. Pray for God's presence. Pray for God's strength. Why? So that you can endure rather than turn against God or turn away from God to other things. And I would say that here's another area of life where humility ought to enter in, because the truth is we already have all we need from God. How about that? We already have all we need from God. Yet in times like these, when we feel so needy, we ought to turn to God in prayer and ask again. And that's right and that's good, for He's our loving Father. But when we are asking in these situations, we are truly asking for more, and that should humble us. So that we don't ask as if He hasn't done enough for us up to now, or as if it is owed to us, or as if God must prove Himself once more. We should pray as those who recognize that God will never allow us to be tempted or tried beyond what we can bear. Think of Job. Satan came before God. God said, "Have you thought about my servant Job? Have you looked at him? Have you considered him?" And Satan said, yeah, he only trusts in you because you protect him. Twice God pulled away protection, but never completely. He never completely withdrew protection from Job. Job was always protected, and we believe enough to be able to go through those very, very challenging times and not lose his faith in God. And that's true for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 makes it very clear that God never withdraws all his protection. There is always enough protection in our lives that we can go through anything without losing our faith in God, without having a way out of the troubles, without having God there helping us, walking with us, sustaining us through what we're going through. And so it's important that we ask for more with humility. Verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Who hasn't felt like the current circumstances are not just bad, but they're continuing to get worse, and there doesn't seem to be any end in sight. It's just slam, 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 one more slam after another. Life is just going downhill. Things are building up, and it doesn't seem to be letting up. Here again, we're exhorted to turn to God in prayer and lay our burdens on Him. Wait for Him to bring good out of our trials and tribulations. And we sang the hymn on purpose. I mean, I selected it not just because of the worship focus, but because of this teaching. He gives more grace when the burdens grow greater. We can expect that from God. We can count on that. We can ask for that. We can rest in that. Verse 18, look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. I want you to notice here that this is the third time in this single psalm, in this single prayer, that David has asked for mercy and forgiveness in regard to his sin. Do you suppose David's morbidly fixated on his sin? I don't think so. Did you know David was the one who instituted constant praise in the temple paid for by the king? I doubt if somebody like that was morbidly fixated on his sin. But he did realize his true condition before God. And he understood that many of the troubles and tribulations that he was experiencing were self-inflicted. We have in the book of James a very similar statement. If anyone is sick, call for the elders. Have them anoint you with oil and pray for you. But it also says, confess your sins one to another so that you may be healed. It's not just the prayer of faith. It's also, let's face up to the fact that this sickness may be the result of our sin. And let's make our sin right. We take communion twice a month. If we take it carelessly, we are eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. And that judgment can include sickness. Therefore, the picture in James and the statement here in Psalms makes a lot of sense. We're not just dealing with hard times as if people are out to get us. Sometimes they're self-inflicted. And if we would deal with our sin, we could be free of that self-inflicted trouble. Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. What we sow, we reap. The last thing about this section is that David says, I'm not blaming anybody else for my troubles. I'm not blaming you, God. I'm not blaming other people. I'm just asking for help. And we would be wise. I've said this to a number of people. Most of you have probably heard this before. I think one of the first things that's required of every human being upon coming out of the womb is that you have to select somebody to blame the rest of your life. We are so oriented towards blame. Follow David's example. Throw blame out and just talk to God. Forget about blame. Just pour your heart out to God. It doesn't matter where the trouble's coming from. If it's from your sin, make your sin right. Get free of the problem. But don't spend your time blaming others with God. Well, David did say in verse 19, "Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred." I want to point out here that God never asks us to live in denial. There's no sensibleness to that. We should be able to look at life as it really is and be honest about what it really is. Not everybody loves us all the time, and not everybody treats us nice all the time. That's the reality of life. And we can hold that truth in our hands, in our mind, and we should be able to do that in a godly manner. See, God doesn't require us to live in denial, but He does require us to make no room for sinful anger or bitterness. To make no room for getting even or hurting back. And He does require us to treat even our enemies as we want to be treated. Remember, Jesus said, "What profit is there? Why would it be spiritually great for you to love your friends and hate your enemies?" I mean, there's nothing great about that. Unbelievers do that. What He calls us to do is love our enemies. That's remarkable. That's praiseworthy. That's the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. And so, though we can be honest about people, we don't ever want to take the next step and be sinfully angry or hostile or hateful towards them. And in our honesty, we can say, "God, look at our enemies." But David never said what to look for, just said, "Here's how they've been treating him, and you deal with it, God. You take care of it. You do what you think is best. I'll leave it in your hands." And then verses 20 and 21, "Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." In these two verses, which almost are the last two of the psalm, there's just one more, David returns to expressing a desire, a longing to be more of what God wants him to be, what God intends him to be. In New Testament language, we might put this, these two verses this way. "Do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil." Why? "So that those around me will see my good deeds and glorify God." He has a desire to become more than he is for God's sake. And then he adds, "I will wait for you to resolve things. I'll wait for you, God, to work all these things out. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. I'm finding my security, my safety in you, and I will stay there and wait for you to work all this out." Rather than return evil for evil or slander for bad behavior, how easy it is to talk about people who are mistreating us, or revenge. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. There is great reward for holy living. Let us never forget that. Just to stick with the proud, humble idea. God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. There's great reward for humility. There is great reward for holy living. The final statement, verse 22. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Or we could say, save Christians everywhere out of all their troubles. Or, when you're praying this, you could say, do for every other believer what I'm asking you to do for me. All right, Psalm 25. My encouragement to you is to look at the psalm a few times more, and consider it as a possible aid to your praying, a model, a template for something that you can follow in talking to God, and let it improve, increase, enlarge the way you talk to God.